Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians to continue our study of that book that we've had two lessons in thus far. We began a few weeks ago looking through this letter. It's a relatively short letter of Paul's writing, but it's one that should be encouraging to us. It is a letter of encouragement to keep their faith. We read of a group of Christians that had received the gospel amid much persecution, which was often the case in the first century. But Paul, in this letter, he commends them for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. Though they had received the gospel in affliction, they had become an example to other Christians of what it means to live out their faith. And with that, our second lesson, we looked at Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, those that are with him, of the example that they left, that as they preached the gospel and as they were among these saints for a time, they had left an example of how to act. And he urges the Thessalonians to follow that example, that they too would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory, chapter 2 and verse 12. So again, those things are applicable to us, that we should be following the example of Paul and others, the example of churches like the saints, the Thessalonica. We should be leaving a good example for others. This morning, we turn our attention to our third lesson from this book, looking at chapter 2, verse 13, through the end of chapter 3, where Paul again talks about their reception of the gospel. He had mentioned it in the first chapter, but he has more to say about the conditions or the circumstances in which they received the gospel and how they had received it. And again, that's a good example for us. But then the latter half of our study together this morning is Paul's concern for them. He's commended them for their faith, but yet he says because of this persecution, he was concerned that maybe they had faltered in their faith. And so, to tie in the songs from this morning, we have the confidence that we'll live in glory, but we need to live out our faith. And so we'll end with that song, "Faith is the Victory that Overcomes the World." Yes, sir. The delay? But we are considering the faith of the Thessalonians. So again, we will sing "Faith is the Victory that Overcomes the World." That's what Paul's urging them throughout this letter, is to keep their faith. Paul's concerned that maybe they have strayed from that, but he begins by commending their reception of the gospel, that they had received the gospel. They had received the word as it was intended by Paul and those that preached with him. In verse 13, he says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it," he says, "not as the words of men, but as it is," or for what it really is, verse 13, "the word of God." So that was always Paul's aim in his preaching, was that they would see that it was God's word that he was preaching, that it was not the gospel of Paul, that it was not those words that were would make people followers of him. But he was simply pointing people to Jesus. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we've looked at this a lot in our study of 2 Corinthians, as Paul makes reference to that, this in that letter. But Paul talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 about how he had preached the gospel. We see there in that letter, he says that, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And so here to the Thessalonians, he's commending them that they didn't receive it as the words of men. Now, certainly, those that were opposed to the gospel, that would be the claim that they would make. But he says, you didn't receive it that way. You received it as it really is, as the Word of God. And that's why it had the effect that it did on their life. Because they believed in the message that Paul preached. They believed it was the Word of God, which he says also performs its work in you who believe. We see that God's Word is powerful. And when it's received in faith with an honest heart, as Jesus describes it in Luke chapter 8 and verse 15 in his parable, he says, the seed that's in the good soil are those that when they have heard the word in an honest and good heart, hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. That's what's happening with the Thessalonians, that they had received the word of God as the word of God, and it was performing its work in them who believed. We see the Hebrews writer talks about the power of the word. But here he describes those to whom it did not profit. He said it's performing its work in you who believe, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. But the Hebrews writer describes those that did not believe the word of God. He says, therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Later in chapter 4 of Hebrews, the Hebrews writer talks about the fact that God's word is living and powerful, that it's performing its work in those who receive it with faith. In Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, the writer there says that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, even piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrows, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And what Paul's going to describe in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's going to give a contrast between the Thessalonians who had received this with faith, and it was performing its work in them, and that's going to be opposed to those who were rejecting the gospel. He's going to talk about the things that they endured at the hand of the Jews like those in Judea. We see that God's word is powerful, that it was working in the Thessalonians who had believed. You might recall from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, part of how God's word was working in the Thessalonians is that when they heard the word, Paul said that they themselves, speaking of those that have heard of them in Macedonia and Achaia, and every place that their faith has gone, they report to us about what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So why is it that these individuals turned from idolatry to serve the living and true God? Because they received the gospel as for what it was, the word of God. And so again, they received it in the midst of a great deal of persecution. In verse 14, we read that you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. Or your translation might just read the Judeans. But the idea here is those that were persecuting the churches in Judea were those of the Jewish nation, those that had rejected the gospel. So they are facing the same kind of suffering that their brethren in Judea did. The Apostle Paul knew this intimately because he was one of the proponents of it. He was one that was enacting this persecution of the churches in Judea. Remember in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, we read that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, that is Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And we see then that persecution going out from there. So they experienced this persecution from the Jews, while at the same time there was persecution from Herod the king that we read of in Acts chapter 12, where Peter's arrested. But he did that because it pleased the Jews. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword, Herod the king, Acts chapter 12. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. It was during the days of unleavened bread when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering to him four squads of soldiers to guard him. So we see this persecution then spreading. Paul had mentioned this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, that you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, yet with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And so Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, before he was converted and eventually became the Apostle Paul, we see that he had persecuted Christians out of Jerusalem, and they went after them into Judea. And so when we read of the gospel coming to the Thessalonians in Acts chapter 17, we see that they face this same persecution from their own countrymen, from those that were dwelling in Thessalonica. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 1, we read that they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, verse 5, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And so we continue to read and see that Paul and Silas were sent away by night to Berea. And these Jews from Thessalonica and this crowd had followed them then to Berea. But this was the persecution that the Thessalonians were enduring, the same thing that the churches in Judea had faced. There were these Jews that were persecuting them. Notice what Paul says about these. It wasn't a peculiar thing that they were persecuting the church in Thessalonica or in Judea, because he says these Jews, verse 14, are those who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They're not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. And so he describes their persecution. Ultimately, he tells them that there is punishment in store for them. Their wrath has come upon them. But he describes here this persecution, that these Jews had killed Jesus in all throughout the beginning of the gospel in Acts. We see that these sermons centered around proclaiming Jesus to the Jewish audience and indicating that it was they who with wicked hands had crucified Jesus. In Acts 2 and verse 23, in the words of Peter, he said, "Jesus of Nazareth," verse 22, "a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." In chapter 3 and verse 14, he said, "You disowned the holy and the righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." In chapter 4, in verse 10, he says, "Let it be known to all of you, to the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health." That was the power by which Peter had healed this man. We see this continuing throughout. We see it in chapter 5 in verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. And of course, we can read that scene before Pilate in Matthew 27, where they said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate saw that he was had a riot on his hands. He tried to wash his hands of this, saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." And he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. So these Jews had killed Jesus just as they had killed the prophets. Jesus, in describing those that would be in his kingdom and his church in the Sermon on the Mount, said, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." This is when people persecute you. He says, "For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus described this when he was announcing his woes to the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. That he calls out their hypocrisy. That outwardly they appeared to be righteous, they appeared to be religious, but Jesus said, "Inwardly you're rotten." In Matthew 23 and verse 27, picking up in the middle of these woes, but he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell?" But he continues, he says, "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." So this was nothing new. Their fathers had murdered the prophets. And he says, "You're going to murder the prophets that I send." And so we see an example of that in Stephen. He calls out this very thing. He says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit, you're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. And you received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. And when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen, as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then falling on his knees, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' Having said this, he fell asleep." We know that Paul had persecuted, or they had persecuted Paul and others. We read all throughout Acts, again, of these messengers of God being persecuted by these Jews. But Paul says here that they were those that did not please God. Now, ultimately, we know that sometimes they thought they were. That's why Paul was able to say that he had in good conscience done many things contrary to the name of Jesus. Acts of the saints in prisons. He received authority from the chief priest. When they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Paul did all of that with a clean conscience, he wrote to Timothy. But we see that Jesus had told his apostles this very thing, that they're going to kill you and think that they're doing it for God. Hear Jesus' words in John 16 to his apostles. He says, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may keep from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." And so they thought they were doing service to God when they persecuted the apostles, when they persecuted those men that preached the gospel. We read that they tried to prevent the Gentiles from hearing the gospel. Yet we read in Acts chapter 17 that what motivated the Jews in Thessalonica was jealousy that these Gentiles had accepted the gospel. And so they hindered us, verse 16, from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. We see time and again that that's what they did. In Acts chapter 13, we see Paul and Barnabas as they're in Antioch going out. The people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. And when the meeting of the synagogues had broken up, many of the Jews and God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. When Paul spoke up before a Jewish audience in Acts, the 22nd chapter, in verse 21, he said to me, speaking of what God had instructed him, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." And we're told they listened to him up to this statement. So they listened to the other things he had to say, but when he mentioned that he was sent by God to the Gentiles, they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust in the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging, so they might find out the reason that they were shouting against him. So they tried to prevent the Gentiles from hearing the gospel and being saved. But Paul reassures these Thessalonians by telling them that wrath has come upon them to the utmost, that God would judge his enemies. The wrath of God's coming against all unrighteousness, Romans chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 3. Talk about when they lived in the things of the world for which the wrath of God is coming. When Paul writes his second letter to the church in Thessalonica, one of the things that he notices, or that he says to comfort them, is that God's wrath is coming upon these individuals. That their faith had excelled, but God's wrath would come. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 to 10. "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." So one thing from that, we see that these persecutions weren't just when Paul was there preaching the gospel, but these things had continued even as he sends this second letter. But notice what Paul says. He says, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who believe, for our testimony to you was believed. And so, Paul is not afraid to speak of the judgment of God against those who practice evil. That sometimes we see that very thing in the Old Testament, what we have titled imprecatory psalms, but it's where the servants of God are crying out to God to bring judgment against His enemies. Here we see that's given as a comfort to them, that there's going to be this judgment, that He describes it as so certain here that wrath has come upon them to the utmost. And we understand that their wrath would come later, but the idea here is that it was so certain, that it was so settled, because they had rejected God, that they would face the wrath of God. And He tells them they'll face that when Jesus comes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So here's this amidst persecution, the same persecution that's going on in Judea. This is the persecution that they're facing. And so Paul has a strong desire to see them. That again, he had to go away because of this persecution. He went on and brought the gospel elsewhere. He's not long removed from his time with them that he writes this letter from Corinth, as Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are together. But he talks about his desire for them. Then he says in verse 17, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person or physically, not in spirit, that is not in heart," they have this desire to see them. So they're removed from a time. They're taken away physically. We read about that in Acts 17. They were forced to go away because of this persecution at the time. But they have this strong desire to see them again. He says, "We're all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us," is how he describes it here. Now, here's Paul and these other ministers of the gospel, hindered from these saints because of Satan, because of persecution, because of the things that they are enduring, that we have seen a lot about that in our study of 2 Corinthians, that Paul sometimes had to change plans because there was an opportunity. But here he says Satan's the one that hindered them. He talks about this in other places. That's the wrong reference there. But we see that his concern was for them. His concern was for their salvation. That Colossians 3:5 should be 1 Corinthians 3:5 if you're taking notes. But we see here that they wanted to come to them, but Satan hindered. He says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? For you are our glory and our joy." That there's a concern that they have. He's going to go on to address. But he says, "We want to find you in the presence of Jesus at His coming." That's our goal. That's our aim. And so that's why he's writing this letter, to encourage them in the midst of severe persecution to keep their faith. And so out of this deep concern, Paul sends Timothy, a preacher who he trusted and sent on multiple occasions, to go to these brethren that Paul had been unable to go. Others had been unable to go, but Paul was able to send Timothy to them. And the reason was, he said to strengthen you, or to establish them, depending on your translation, to encourage them as to their faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. And so Paul says in verse 1 that we could no longer bear it. We're away. We're not able to come to you. But Paul says we have this deep and this enduring concern. And so we send Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen, to encourage, to prevent them from faltering because of this affliction. We won't read these references for the sake of time, but we see in our studies of Acts and of the epistles of Paul that Paul regularly sent Timothy out to minister to saints that he could not be with. We just talked about him sending Titus in 2 Corinthians. We see Timothy was one that's often mentioned as being sent somewhere to check on saints, to encourage them, to preach the gospel to them. And so Paul had sent Timothy for this reason, that this persecution that they were suffering and that Paul and the other ministers were suffering as Satan hindered them was not a surprise to them. He says, "For we told you about that in verse 4. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know." And certainly Paul makes that statement more broadly to Timothy, that all that desire to live godly are going to face persecution. But Paul is talking about the persecution that they're going to face. But Paul wanted to know their status, verse 5, for this reason. Again, he says, when I could endure it no longer. Verse 1, he said, when we could endure it no longer. We were left behind at Athens. But he says in verse 5, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Paul often carried that concern that he would spread the gospel somewhere, that they would be converted to Christ, but then as a result of persecution or other reasons that they would turn from the Lord and their labor would be in vain. Paul says, I was worried about that. I was concerned about that. But he tells us in verse 6 that Timothy had brought a good report. Again, there were much good things that Paul's already said about these saints. But he says here that now the Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. Again, Paul had commended them for their faith and their love and their hope in chapter 1. But here he was relieved by this. Verse 7, he says, that for this reason, brethren, in all our distresses and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. In verse 8, he says, for now we live if you stand firm in the Lord. So again, Paul's commended them for their faith. They were in the midst of persecution. He was concerned for them that maybe they had lost their faith. But now he says, I've received this good report from Timothy. And he says, we live if you stand firm in the Lord. Similar language to what the Apostle John used in his epistle in 2 John 4. He said, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandments to do from the Father. And similarly in 3 John 1, verse 2, he said, beloved, I pray in all respects that you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth. That is how you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children walking in the truth. Paul talked about this with Corinth, that he was relieved, that Titus was refreshed when he had gone to Corinth and found them doing well. And so Paul is concern for them, but that concern has been relieved as he has heard this good report from their brother Timothy. But again, he urges them to keep the faith. Now we really live, verse 8, if you stand firm in the Lord. And he ends with this prayer to God, this thanksgiving to God for them. He says, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and to abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness. And again, reference to the coming of Christ, he says, before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So that's his desire, that they would be grounded in their faith, that they would be found without blame and holiness before God at the coming of Jesus with his saints. And so Paul writes this letter to encourage them in their faith. And so as we think about the example of the Thessalonians, do we receive the gospel as they did, that it is the Word of God, that it's powerful, that it's effective? Do we allow it to transform our lives, that we turn away from the wickedness of this world and we turn to serve the living and the true God because we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ that's been preserved for us? And do we stand strong in the faith even when we face opposition and persecution, that thankfully, by the grace of God, we don't face the persecution they did in this place and at this time, and we should be thankful to God for that. But to the extent that we face opposition and persecution, do we keep our faith? Are we grounded in the truth of the gospel? And do we have a deep concern for our brethren, as Paul did for the Thessalonians and all the saints that he encountered? And are we, as Paul urged the Thessalonians, are we making sure that our hearts are established blameless in holiness before our God and Father? That God calls upon His people to be holy as He is holy. That God's wrath is coming on all those that continue in disobedience. But we can be spared from the wrath of God through Christ Jesus, His Son. And so as we sing, faith is the victory, be mindful of that. Be grounded in your faith. Develop a strong faith. And hopefully at times like this, as we come together, as we are teaching the truth of the gospel, that you're encouraged and that your faith is built up. That the purpose, one of the purposes of our assembling together is for edification. It's to build up one another. That faith is the victory that overcomes the world. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, if we can help you to be found blameless before God at the coming of Jesus, we invite you to come as we stand and sing this song.